One thing that is mentioned is the importance of a good introduction to your topic. And so you try to put thought into that. What such classes do not prepare you for is when a deacon comes up and says, "Will you tell the people they cannot use the restrooms at this time? Will you let everyone know that?" You never anticipate that'll be the introduction to your lesson. But there is a blockage at the sewer line, and what that means is for right now, none of the restrooms may be used. James has said that this afternoon that will be fixed. But for now, none, upstairs or downstairs, are usable. So please work with us on that. And then the other thing I thought about that is that, you know, life has unexpected things to occur. And I know that what God wants us to do when something unexpected occurs in a worship service is remember what we're here for. Satan has many devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And Satan can distract us when we need to be focusing on what is truly important. And it is up to us to bring every thought into captivity unto obedience of Christ. That's the language of Scripture. And so this morning, at this portion of our worship period, we want to clear our minds of all other things and to focus our attention upon the Word of God. This morning in our study, I want to talk with you about the church of the New Testament. I've entitled the lesson, Identifying the New Testament Church. I don't know how many different religions there are in the world, and how with the diverse doctrines and precepts, if you were to make a list of it, I'm sure it would be staggering. But my point this morning is not to deal with everything that has originated down through the ages, but to simply go back to the New Testament and help us to identify the New Testament church, the church that was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed this. I think people can waste a lot of time on Facebook. I think people do waste a lot of time on Facebook. But one thing that is good about it is that it is a gauge as to what people are thinking about. And once in a while I'll see a little, it's usually just kind of a caption, like as a cartoon with something under it. But it'll be something like, bring people to Jesus, not the church. And, you know, it's a relationship with Jesus. It's not the church. And the benefit of that to me is it helps me to see how many people think in those terms. They make a disconnect. They think in terms of maybe having a relationship with Jesus. And in our day and time, people think, you know, you can kind of go about it your way as far as doing that. If you want to be a member of some church, that would be okay. But generally speaking, people across the board just don't really know what the church of the New Testament is and fail to see its central role in the divine plan and the relationship that has with our relationship to Jesus Christ. So let's look at some passages together. Jesus is the one who built his church. And let's see some things the Bible says about that. Over in Acts, the 20th chapter, as you're turning there with me, this is the place where the Apostle Paul was on his way back after completing three journeys. I think most everybody in here knows Paul took three missionary journeys, except after that he also takes a trip to Rome and he continues to preach the gospel there. So sometimes the trip to Rome is called the fourth journey, but you know what I mean. Usually three missionary journeys, and with that in mind, chapter 20, he's on his way back, making a quick stop at Miletus, talking to the Ephesian elders, because he is hurrying. And that's the wording, if you're with me, in Acts 20. You'll notice in verse 16, right in the middle of it, it says that he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there was a feast that people would be there from all over the world. That would give Paul an opportunity to interact and see a lot of people. And so he's in a hurry to get there, but he's winding up journey number three. And so from Miletus in verse 17, he called for the Ephesian elders. And he reviews his work with them because it was there he stayed longer than any other place in his journeys. He was with them for about 3 years. And he reviews his work, and he's talking to the elders that were there, that were overseers of the church. But you drop on down to verse 28 when he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The word God here, the church of God, God here is referring, of course, to the divine Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Hebrews 1 in verse 8, it is to the Son that he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." It was not the Father that died on the cross, it was Jesus the Son, but Jesus is God in the sense that Jesus is deity. But he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed or to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And just to let that sink in, that we're not talking about something like, well, there may be some good organization. I've never held, let me just pull out something that I thought about. I've never held membership in the Lions Club. But everything I've heard about the Lions Club in terms of fundraisers, in terms of helping disadvantaged that need glasses, in terms of all kinds of good things that they do, a great organization. In fact, I don't know of anything negative in my experience about the Lions Club. But this is not the kind of thing we're talking about. The Red Cross goes in areas where there have been disasters and sometimes at great danger to the ones that are participants in that, and they do relief, they do a lot of things. Wonderful organization. But what Paul is talking about is different from that. Organizations like those, men can say, well, there's a need for this, and we can organize this, and we can have a charter, and we can have some certain bylaws, and we can raise funds, and we can decide for worthwhile projects to use funds and personnel, and all that's good, but that is of human origin. That's of human design. Here, what we're talking about is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so when you think in terms of Jesus dying on the cross, and if you believe that he did that, and that there was a real reason for that, and without that we could not be saved, then don't think there's a disconnect between that correct understanding and what this verse is saying. He purchased the church with his blood. Now Jesus died for all. Jesus died for all men. But those who are purchased by his blood are his people. Those who are purchased by his blood are those who have responded. Like the Ephesians that Paul is talking about here in Acts 19 when the gospel went to Ephesus. And he preached the word of the Lord. He started out, the text talks about 12 men that day that were baptized. And this continues. And in Acts 19 and verse 10 at the school of Tyrannus, this continued for the space of 2 years so that all that were in Asia heard the word. So how were they purchased by the blood? They heard the gospel preached. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yet, as they responded, men and women, to the gospel there at Ephesus and other places, then they were purchased by his blood. That's what the church is. And so Christians that are in a given area, they comprise the local church at that place, but these are people purchased by the blood of Christ. And Paul is saying, you men who are elders, you watch for their souls. You take heed to yourselves, but you take heed to the flock. You shepherd them. You feed them spiritually because you are overseers of the church. Not, you know, the local elders. We're not overseers of every congregation, all Christians, but here the flock over which they had been appointed, all of these people are made up of, or the flock there is made up of, people that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the builder of his church. In Matthew chapter 16, This, Aaron, when we're talking about the life of Christ and trying to trace the movements of Jesus and how things make sense, and we get to that time that is called the retirement ministry. To have an understanding of retirement ministry means that Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. You'll see words like this: he sought to go to a deserted place. Or he would go here, the text says, but he would have no one know it. Here's a period of time he's trying to be alone with the apostles because he has some very important things to teach them. And so he had to go way up to the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, the territory governed by Herod Philip the Tetrarch, way to the north in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And it was here he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Others say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, no doubt speaking for the rest, but Peter's the spokesman there, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the text goes on to say that from that time he began to speak to the disciples that he must be crucified, delivered to the Gentiles, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. But if you keep reading, you can see they weren't ready to accept that. But that's as far as we're going right there. It's just to notice that Jesus promised he would build his church. But what is the thing that he built? Was it a building? Was it some sort of an organization that this thing that people can enter into and pay their dues and have some kind of membership, or they can leave that organization? But what is it that Jesus built? Look with me also to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have here husband-wife relationship, Christ and the church being parallel, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23 of Ephesians 5, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so here we have Jesus' death under consideration, his love under consideration. And the fact that he's head of the church means, well, he is its builder, and he is the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. The church is subject to him who is head. That's just like your physical body. I mean, I know there are voluntary movements and there are involuntary functions. You know, when you're sleeping at night, hopefully you don't go all through the night saying, well, guess I need to take a breath now. Okay, now I need to exhale. I mean, aren't you glad you don't have to voluntarily think about that and do that? I mean, when would you ever get any sleep? So there are a lot of things done, you know, the digestive process, just so much of the way God has made the body, as is said in Psalm 139, I'm fearful and wonderfully made. So you have many functions that are involuntary and some that are voluntary, but I'll tell you what's true of everything the body does. It all comes from the brain, right there. Everything. Your hearing, your sight, your sense of touch, your smell, everything you do comes from the head. If the brain is not working right, then other things cannot work right. And so there's the center of control, the sensory nervous system in the brain. And if we can see that about the church, It makes sense that all the members of the body are subject to the head, because how could the members consistently do anything at all without instruction from the head, you see? Christ is the head of what we're talking about. We're talking about the New Testament church. Along that line, he is the lawgiver. In that first gospel sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you know, Paul starts out, I meant to say, Peter starts out, first of all, he has to clear up something, and that is, why is it that all these men, many of whom are Galileans, are all speaking in our own tongues the mighty works of God? And they're seeing the cloven tongues as a fire resting upon the apostles. They are hearing this sound as of a great mighty wind, rushing mighty wind. And so it's like, what could this mean? And so Peter doesn't just start preaching before he says, okay, here's what's happened. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, who said that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. And so he links what is just happening that they can witness with the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is why, as Acts 2 and verse 4 says, that they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first thing Peter has to do is clarify what is such an outstanding phenomenon of all these people speaking in languages they've not studied, but men from all over the various parts of the earth. In their dialect, they were understanding these mighty works of God being spoken. So he says, this is what Joel foretold. But once he clarified that, then he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves also know. He says, him you have taken, and by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it is not possible that he should be holden of it. What is Peter doing there? He's preaching. He's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised from the dead. And then he quoted from the Psalms to establish that. He referred to the fact that we are witnesses of these things. He referred to the fact that because now Christ has ascended, not was just raised, but he ascended back into heaven, he hath sent forth this which you now see and hear. So don't you see, he's appealing to really to three different means of evidences: to the scripture, which they accepted, to the fact there is eyewitness testimony of what he was speaking of, but then to their own experience at the time. They at that point could both see and hear something that could not be explained were it not for the fact that Jesus had gone back into heaven and had sent down the Holy Spirit. Having established the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36, that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. We think of Jesus as Lord. What is his name? Jesus Christ. As if, Leon Malden, first name, last name. Jesus Christ, first name, last name. But that really is not showing a clear understanding of what these terms mean. I know Jesus had a name. You should call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua means deliverer, savior. That's what his name means. But Peter's doing a lot more than telling you what his name is. Both Lord and Christ. The word Lord means owner, ruler, master. The word Christ means anointed, and primarily anointed to be king, as well as other usages included, anointed to be high priest, that's the anointed priest, as well as sometimes the prophets were the anointed spokesman of God. And Jesus is all of those in one person. He is king, he is our high priest, our advocate with the Father, our access to the Father, and he is our prophet. God, in these last days, has spoken through his Son. So he's not just saying his name is Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And so that's why I say he is lawgiver. When we say that Jesus is king, we're stressing his rule, his dominion, his authority, his glory. And there's one lawgiver. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is why I do not approach people and say, "What are your felt needs?" This is why I do not approach people and say, "Give me some suggestions. What do you think the church should be doing?" When we're speaking of the New Testament church, it's not about meeting our felt needs. It's not about getting a consensus, even sometimes from unspiritual people that don't know a thing about the Bible, and asking them what would they like if the church were providing certain things, what would it take to get them to come out? Jesus Christ is lawgiver. But could I get back to Ephesians 5 just again? He is the Savior of the body. How are those people in Acts 2 saved? You know, I rejoice in that passage because it was an optimal time. Everything, all things were ready. Galatians 4:4 calls it the fullness of time. Romans 5 says, in due season, verse 6. And so all things were ready. And I rejoice when there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands there to attend that feast of Pentecost in Acts 2. I rejoice that 3,000 that day gladly received the word and were baptized. But I want to ask you this. How did they go